Good morning, Newport family. Before I begin, I want to invite you to gather a few things that will be helpful to you as we engage in the scripture this morning. It's pretty simple, too. You need a piece of paper and a pen or pencil. I tell you, I hope you have those lying around your home. If not, borrow some from somebody else. A piece of paper and a pen. Go get those. I'll wait for you for a second. Okay, you came back with your paper and pen. I'll let you know when you need them and what you need them for in just a little bit. This morning, we are going to go back to the basics. I played basketball as a teenager, and I remember one season especially in junior high. Halfway through the season, after a series of wins and losses, our coaches welcomed us to practice with the invitation to get back to the basics. You see, we had won some games and lost some games, but our wins were sloppy and our losses met us because we were sloppy. And so we went back to the fundamentals. We ran lines. We worked on passing and layups and free throw shots and blocking and dribbling. Even as an eighth grader, I thought it was silly at the time. These were the things you practice during tryouts. You show your ability to do these things, your aptitude for that kind of playing, and then you move along and you do something bigger and better. You run the plays. You figure out the mind games. But what I didn't know is that our coaches were trying to get these basics back into our bodies, these basics back into the way we were as a team. We might know all the plays and be able to see the whole court and advance our mental abilities, but if the embodied practices of dribbling and shooting and running and passing were left on the bleachers, we would never be able to play the game well. We are continuing in the book of Matthew, a journey with Jesus that Pastor David invited Newport Covenant on almost 3 years ago. And Paul and I are honored with your trust to finish this journey with you. And so here in Matthew 22, Jesus invites us to get back to the basics because we sometimes forget the simple things in the midst of a complex world. Or we forget these simple things when we have to apply them to the complex realities that we live in. I would invite you to get a Bible. I should have told you that at the beginning. Forgive me. If you have a Bible, a physical one near you, would you go and get that? We're going to be in Matthew 22. I want you to look at the words on the page. There's nothing extra special about this. We believe that the Spirit of God works and speaks in every single medium, whether it's on a screen or on a page. But I do think it helps us see this small passage in context with all that's been going on in Matthew, and even more to see Jesus as a whole being, not chaptered out. So if you would, find that Bible, Matthew 22. Let me tell you a little bit of backstory. We meet up with Jesus after he's met up with some Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a group of religious elites that insisted that the written Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, were the only source of divine authority, and that the oral tradition, of which Jesus participated in, having spoken those things, was of no use at all. And so they tried to theologically trap Jesus, not understanding that the source of theology, God itself, was standing right in front of them. This is what happens earlier in Matthew 22. And now we have the Pharisees, starting in verse 34. They want their turn at trapping Jesus. And instead of going the theological route, they go the legalistic route. I would like you to join me in reading Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, going through verse 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is this," or I should say, "and the second is like it. That's what the NIV says. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus is quoting two Old Testament passages that were very familiar to the people. First was the Shema. It's a prayer that was recited in the morning and the evening by all those who practice Judaism. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 5. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We don't know why Jesus said mind instead of strength. That's an intriguing question that's plagued biblical scholars, but he says so nonetheless. And then, so he first quotes Deuteronomy 6, chapter 5, and then he quotes a lesser known law. This one wasn't memorized by young, devout Jews, and it wasn't said morning and evening by those people. But he quotes, nonetheless, Leviticus 19, 18. He says, and Leviticus says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Of course, it seems essential to those who claim a religion with Yahweh at the center that they would love Yahweh. Clear. But affixing the call to love one's neighbor as an equal and as a necessary component to one's religion was blasphemous. I want to frame our understanding of these two commandments by looking at the cross. Imagine with me a picture of the cross, the vertical line, loving God, and the horizontal that intersects, loving our neighbor. You see, Jesus is bringing these two basics together for people, because to be a friend of God means that you are a friend of neighbors, and to love people is to love God. The structure for this kind of ethic is offered to us in the cross of Jesus. So on that piece of paper, I want you, if you're willing, to draw the outline of a cross, and then on the vertical line, whoop, this one, I want you to write outside of the cross, love God. And on the horizontal line here, I want you to write love neighbor. We're going to do more on this in just a second. And it is important that the cross be like the outline of a cross so that you can do some things inside. Kids, I hope that you're using your crayons and your pens and your paper to do this with us. I can't wait to see them when you're done. Loving God and loving neighbor. I have a two-point, kind of three-point sermon. The first point is this. Loving God is an integrated invitation. Let me repeat that. Loving God is an integrated invitation. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. It is all too common in the scope of Christianity, the history of Christianity, for people to disembody discipleship. That following Jesus only happens above your chin. That the only way to love God is to use your mind to know God and to speak about God. That you would never use your body, your gut, your nose, your feet, your eyes, your arms to love God. But what Scripture says from early on, Deuteronomy, that's early, is that loving God is a whole body experience. It is a embodied experience. See, discipleship is integrated. It integrates all the parts of ourselves. And loving God is integrated. Jesus' quotation of the Shema we find in Deuteronomy 6 indicates that this is a whole being kind of love. Not just to love God with one's mind, but to love God with our whole being. The words used in the Old Testament and quoted by Jesus in the New Testament are significant. We're going to do a little Greek study this morning. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Heart in Greek is cardia. Cardia, kind of like cardio. And what this indicates is that the cardia, the heart, was the center of all physical and spiritual life. We believe that to be true in our very bodies. When your heart stops, you are pronounced dead. When your heart is beating, you are still alive. Your heart is the center of your physical and spiritual life. And Jesus isn't just saying, love God with the center of your spiritual life. Jesus is saying, love God with your physical and spiritual life. Heart. Then soul. In Greek, the word is psyche, okay? Interesting, right? Because we think of psyche as your mind. But back in those days, and with the Greek as our foundation, we read that soul is psyche. It's and it can be translated two ways. It could be your breath or your soul. I think that's interesting. Here in your soul, your psyche is the seat of feelings and desires, of affections, of aversions, of purposes and endeavors. It also is your breath. It is what gives you life. And then the mind. The mind, dianoia. This is the faculty of our understanding. We might be able to have a physical and spiritual life. We might be able to have feelings, desires, affections, aversions, purposes, endeavors. But the mind is what allows us to understand all of these things and bring them together, integrated. So loving God is a whole self endeavor. If God made this body, your body, other people's bodies, then God wants me to love God with my body. If God made this soul, then God wants me to love God with it. And if God gave me this mind, then God wants me to love God with it. I think we as Christians do a really good job of identifying how to love God with our souls and our minds, the work that happens from the chin up. But that doesn't always mean we're good at it. We identify that prayer is essential to the Christian life, that silence and solitude are necessary, that worship and community are soul expressions and soul fillers. But what about our bodies? Newport Covenant's word for the year, a practice that was adopted a few years ago and discerned every year. This year for 2021, the word is embodied. Embodiment is a spiritual practice that is birthed out of the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus put skin on to offer life and freedom and redemption for our whole selves, including our bodies. Our bodies, our minds, our souls. Jesus put skin on so that the commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind would be embodied. So I ask, how are you loving God? Are you loving God with your body? Are you loving God with your soul, your mind, your strength? Sometimes it helps me to have examples. Examples of loving God with my full self. I wonder if you were to love God with your heart, how that would look in your body. Physical exercise loves God. Feeling the sunshine on your skin, noticing your own aches and pains, and then talking to God about them. Gardening, woodwork, playing hopscotch with a young one. These are embodied ways of loving God. Using your body the way it was intended, noticing the way your body is a way of loving God, your creator. Loving God with your soul could be just breathing. It could be honoring your feelings and desires as they come to you. It could be noticing the things that you love to do and be a part of and thanking God for those things. This is loving God. Loving God with your mind might be pondering that the activity of God in your life. It could be learning and studying scripture. It could be engaging in a robust conversation with others. Loving God. You may notice that all of these examples require all of you, not just a portion of you. Even when we use our minds to engage in the love of God, it takes place within our own body. I wonder what it might look like to take notice of the alls of you. I made that up. The alls of you, the embodied you that engages these practices of loving God. I want you to take out that piece of paper that you have and write in this vertical part here, as best you can, a few ways that you might embody your love for God, or ways that you might love God with your whole self. And maybe in a way that is a little unique, special, something you've never tried before. Feel free to write those in, to ponder those as I keep going. Not only is loving God embodied, but I'd like to make the connection to say that loving our neighbor is embodied as well. Because if loving God is an integrated invitation, loving our neighbor is an integrated invitation. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And I've always cringed at the "as you love yourself" bit of it, because I can be quite critical, quite unloving towards myself. And I'm sure that my critique and my unloving then corresponds and correlates to my relationship with my neighbor. One commentary defined love as being concerned with the interests of others. Or being concerned with the interest of, let me be clear, being concerned with the interest of. That's what love is. I appreciated this as I navigated my own response to Jesus' words, because I'm quite concerned with the interests of myself. Even if it's hard to love myself sometimes, I am quite certain that I am concerned with my interests. Being concerned with the interests of my neighbor sounds a whole lot more nuanced than just loving my neighbor. But because I would understand loving my neighbor as something to do with my soul, the psyche part of me, a chin up sort of love. The feelings and desires and affections and aversions and purposes and endeavors within myself that I can point in the direction of another, I feel like that is easy. But Jesus doesn't say love your neighbor as you love your soul. Jesus says love your neighbor as you love yourself, your whole self. Loving our neighbor is also an integrated invitation. It requires our bodies, our souls, our minds. In other words, loving our neighbor must be embodied. I've been learning over the course of the last year what this embodied love looks like. Maybe you have too. The pandemic has provided a test case for this kind of love. The light that has shone on racial injustice has activated us again to engage with continued love. Loneliness, isolation, political unrest, family struggle, disappointment, decision fatigue, it all requires us to reframe and recommit to loving our neighbor and loving God. Ugh, it feels like too much. And to take this even further, what fears and insecurities keep us? I wonder what fears and insecurities keep us from that kind of embodied love. I've been wondering that this year. In preparation for the sermon, I was thinking back over the course of my ministry. And in my former work as a youth pastor, I had the privilege of leading and participating in mission trips with young people. On two occasions, I brought a group of junior high students to the inner city of Portland to participate in a ministry with those who are experiencing homelessness. Every Friday, Bridgetown Ministry, is what it was called, set up a mobile service site. Neighbors that were experiencing homelessness were invited to come, and they knew about this. They knew that it would happen year after year. They would meet under this large space under one of Portland's many bridges, and they would receive medical care and dental work, a meal, haircuts, clothing, foot care. I learned on that trip that many people who experience homelessness are at high risk for developing problems with their feet because they can't change their shoes often, can't change their socks often, and their feet get cold. A simple foot washing, a nail trim, an assessment of the workings of their feet mitigate so many of the potential issues that could happen. When I learned about this, my heart ached at the simplicity of it. Just look at their feet. But I was very, very unwilling to be the one to wash a neighbor's feet. The time came for our group to volunteer to serve in the different areas of the mobile sites. And one of the young women from our group, a truly lovely individual inside and out, shot her arm up when the opportunity came to wash feet. And I was stunned. I was even uncomfortable. Stunned by her enthusiasm and her care, and also very stunned by my unwillingness to even consider the idea of washing feet. I will never forget. I will never forget watching her wash these neighbors' feet. Her long hair would get in the way sometimes. She was tender and welcoming. She looked people in the eye. She asked each neighbor questions, and she took great care in her task, spending a lot longer than other kids or other young people that were working alongside her. She was right there with them, kneeling at their feet, being exactly herself without hesitation or resistance. And I marveled at her doing something that I didn't feel I had the courage to do. I marveled at her embodied concern for the interests of others. This event took place almost 4 years ago, and even still, she shares with me that this was one of the most impactful things in her life. I don't know if she knows how impactful it was for me. I should probably tell her. I wonder, how are you, how am I embodying being concerned with the interests of our neighbors? How are we using our bodies, our souls, our minds to express that interest? What about those neighbors that you don't agree with? What about those neighbors that are foreign to you? What about those neighbors that are enemies? How are you offering your whole self in concern for their interests? I want you to take out that piece of paper one more time. One more time, and then maybe once at the end. The question is this: how might you embody your love for your neighbor? How might you be concerned with the interests of your neighbor and show it with your whole self? And you can write that in the vertical line here. I mean horizontal. Whew. There's only so much you can remember. The horizontal line. You can write that in here if you have a few ideas. Hold on to this. I think we're coming back to it. Here you have the cross. Loving God and loving neighbor. And at the cross of Jesus, we find the intersection of our love for God and our love for neighbor. See, Christ draws these things together. But not just the cross, but the embodied Christ that went willingly to the cross, integrating ultimate love for God and for neighbor in the most holy sacrifice imaginable. This Jesus, this incarnate Jesus, God in the flesh, hung on the cross, the most embodied act of sacrifice, the most embodied act of love. Love truly for God's self and love for neighbors, for others' self. This Jesus who put on skin calls us then to take up your cross and follow me. This cross of loving God and loving neighbor is to be born, literally carried in us in an embodied way. He isn't just asking you to mentally or emotionally take up your cross, like, oh, got it today, perfect, like something we do in our imagination. Rather, in your skin, Jesus is asking you to take up your cross. So in your skin, What do you notice about the intersection of loving God and loving neighbor? What is the Spirit speaking to you about that love? Is there an action, maybe a series of actions, that you feel called to pursue? There seems to be a dichotomy nowadays that forces Christians to either love God or love neighbor, that these two are never able to intersect. I've heard that we just need to focus on the Bible. We need to read God's word, be invested in study and spiritual formation, that there's too much focus on social justice these days. And I've heard that we need to put the books down and get out of our comfortable sanctuaries or homes, as the case may be, and participate in love and service to the world, that this is how the world will come to know God. My answer is yes, and. Yes, and to both. Yes, and. Yes, and. Yes, and. Love God. Be committed to reading the Word of God. Invest in your own spiritual formation and the formation of others. And yes, put the books down. Take this out of the sanctuary or out of your home. Go with this good news. Have it live in your body so that wherever you go, people might wonder and see and know, ah, oh, loving God, loving neighbor, this is remarkable. Yes, and. Yes, and. Devoting our whole selves to loving God will lead us to loving our neighbor. And devoting our whole selves to loving our neighbor will lead us to loving God. We need both spiritual formation and acts of care and justice in the world. Reading God's word and being formed by it, and seeing our neighbor and hearing their stories and being formed by them. Asking and pleading for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and being a part of the work of bringing it to completion. Loving God and loving neighbor. It's a wonder, actually, that Christ's self would use us as embodied agents in the world. I now wonder, with your piece of paper again, when Jesus asks you to take up your cross, what do you perceive that to mean for yourself today, right now, for your embodied self? And I wonder if you would even draw yourself next to the cross, your full body, and ask the question, maybe even around that picture of yourself, when Jesus asks you to take up your cross, what do you perceive that to mean? Is there a cross that Jesus is inviting you to take up? Draw that, and feel freedom to draw beyond that. These are just prompts to invite you to engage in a different way. We're going to have a few moments of reflection in a moment. And I would invite you to take a look at what you've produced, come up with on this piece of paper. It's a means by which to engage in further prayer. So talk to God about your embodied self, about God's self, about your neighbor and their self. We may have gone back to the basics. These are the simple way of Jesus, but they are so complex. And it's my prayer that we may offer ourselves to God and to neighbor, embodied and integrated and loving. So God, would you be with us as we reflect on this word? And may our lives be changed because of that presence. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, as you go on your way to embody the love of God, to embody your love for neighbor in the world, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.